After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge of the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur and Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city of Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us? Since I go, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and will let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among those conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, "If you go out with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in the past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, would you please put your words into my mouth, that you might instruct us and you might explain this passage to us and apply it to our hearts. So Lord, please be present with us. Open our hearts and our minds and our ears to receive your word as it truly is, the very word of God. Would you transform us into your likeness and give us the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The household of David had seen its share of evil. It began with the wicked deed of Amnon, and it was followed by the vengeance of Absalom upon that wicked deed in the murder of Amnon. But back in chapter 12, the Lord had said to David, behold, I will raise up evil against you from among your own household. And here in this chapter, we see that evil come to light as the hidden hatred of Absalom for his father became public. And the prince of Israel sought to steal the kingdom from the king. Now, my friends, for us who put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have the privilege of becoming children of the living God, and God has promised to us that he, as a loving father, disciplines his children. And sometimes the discipline of our God is severe. It certainly was for David in this passage. And what we see in this passage is the response that the Lord would have us learn, that we ought to grow in humility under the Lord's mighty hand. And that's what we see in David. David grew in humility as he endured the Lord's severe discipline, while at the same time growing in hope to the enduring faithfulness of God to his promises. So this passage, we can easily divide it into two parts, which we will along these two lines. First, we see Absalom's conspiracy to steal the kingdom. And then second, we see how David departs to save the kingdom. We'll examine the passage along those two lines, and then we will seek to apply the passage to our own hearts. So, where we left the passage last time, David had restored his son Absalom to the kingdom, and there was an appearance of peace. Absalom came into the king's presence and bowed before the king, and the king kissed his son as an act of fellowship. There, like I said, was an appearance of peace, and very likely David had hoped that that peace was genuine, but not Absalom. And so immediately restored to the kingdom, Absalom got to work as he conspired to steal the kingdom. And he did so along four different aspects. First, he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. Now, we learned in chapter 14 that Absalom was a very attractive man. There was none to be praised in the entire kingdom more for his handsome appearance than Absalom, not even the king. And to this outward physical beauty, Absalom sought to give the impression of power and wealth. He acquired a chariot and 50 men to run in front of his chariot. And you can imagine the impressive sight of the prince being paraded throughout the streets of Jerusalem as he rode. But to this outward appearance, Absalom worked to establish a personal relationship with the individual members of the kingdom. Absalom would rise up early and he would go either to the gate of Jerusalem or along the gate, and citizens of the kingdom would come to Jerusalem for justice. They may have some legal dispute. They would come to see the king who would rule on their case. And as they came, Absalom would catch their attention and he would call out to them and he would say, "Good morning, friend. What town in Israel are you from?" "Oh, I see. What brings you to Jerusalem? Oh, you have a dispute. Please tell me what's the matter? What's the cause of bringing you here?" "Oh, I understand quite well. You have a very good case. I can see why you would want justice. You deserve justice. But here's the problem. Unfortunately, there's no one available to hear your case. It's a great tragedy. I wish I could. I wish I could give you that hearing. I wish, if only I were judge in the land, I would give every man justice for his cause." It was a very shrewd act on Absalom's part. When somebody has a dispute, a matter that they want justice, they're consumed with that matter. They want to talk to people about it. They want justice. They believe that they're right. And Absalom was the perfect politician in stealing the hearts of the people. He employed flattery. The passage says that every person that came by, Absalom acknowledged the merits of their case. He told everyone exactly what they wanted to hear, that they had a valid case that deserved justice. He also sowed the seeds of discontent with the current administration. He said, "Well, king can't see you. There's nobody else that's appointed to hear your case. I'm sorry, there's a bit of a miscarriage of justice. Things aren't the way that they need to be." It's unclear whether that was actually true, but he said it regardless. But then he painted this grand vision of what it would be like if only he was in leadership. The great "if only." Every person would receive justice. Everyone would be happy in an Absalom administration. As one author put it, he would cut taxes, he would preserve all the entitlement programs, and he would balance the budget. Everyone would be satisfied with his leadership, but not as king. Did you notice that? He didn't suggest that he should be king. That would be too dangerous. That would be an act of treason. He said, "If only I were a judge in the land, then everyone would have justice." And what's more, he added to this grand politicking an every man type of gesture. The people hearing this might pay homage. They might recognize that he was the prince. And when they did, he would take them by the hand and he would say, "No, friend, stand up. Let me kiss you. We're brothers. I'm one like you." And after 4 years of this politicking, the passage says that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel, which is a Hebrew idiom that doesn't necessarily mean that he earned their affections, although that was probably at play, but more so that through cunning, the people of Israel were tricked into siding with Absalom over David. And so then Absalom moved to steal the title of king from his father. Absalom went to his father and he said, "Father, when I was living in Geshur, I made this vow that if the Lord should ever bring me back to Jerusalem, that I would go and worship him. So please let me go to Hebron and fulfill this vow." And David, being a man who was given to the Lord's will, certainly was thrilled to hear his son desire to be faithful to the Lord and faithful to his vow, and so he sent him, and he said, "Go in peace." And friends, those will be the last words that David will ever utter to his son, face to face. And with those words of peace, he actually sent his son to war. When Absalom came to Hebron, He sent secret messengers or spies throughout the land. He had already sowed this culture within the nation that he might be a better choice. So he sent his own people throughout the country so that when the trumpet sounded, they, not knowing the facts, the people of the land, these messengers would say, well, Absalom is king in Hebron. And so he stole for himself this title. And along with that, he also stole some of David's loyal followers. As he went to Hebron, it says that he brought 200 men from Jerusalem. These were those from within the city who knew David, who were loyal to David, and were completely unsuspecting. Absalom simply invited them to a feast in Hebron. And it was a brilliant move on his part. It was brilliant because it weakened David's support within Jerusalem. But it also was brilliant from the optics standpoint. Here were 200 of David's loyal followers who now were in Hebron. And to those on the outside seeing this conspiracy unfold, they might think that even his loyal, David's followers are siding with Absalom. But for their part, completely unsuspecting. The one man who was fully well aware of what was going on was this man Ahithophel, David's counselor. Absalom stole even David's personal counselor, Ahithophel. Ahithophel is a character we will see over the next couple chapters, and he is a man who is renowned for his wisdom and his counsel, who served David faithfully. And yet now Absalom is calling even him to join the conspiracy. But we ought to understand that this was likely a result of David's own sin. Ahithophel, we read elsewhere, was the father of a man named Eliam. Eliam was one of David's mighty men, his 30 mighty men, who would have fought alongside Uriah the Hittite, a close confidant of him. But more than that, Eliam, Ahithophel's son, Eliam himself was the father of Bathsheba, the woman with whom David committed adultery. And so Ahithophel, David's own counselor, was personally affected by David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Sin's tentacles are far-reaching and disastrous. And so Ahithophel joined the conspiracy. He legitimized the conspiracy. He perhaps even helped plan the conspiracy. And as a result, the people of the land saw this, and the conspiracy grew stronger, and the number of people joining Absalom grew and kept increasing. The regime change was underway. And somehow a messenger made it to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." And David, whatever he knew up to that point, did not require any convincing, but he immediately departed in order to save the kingdom. There were probably a number of reasons why he chose to flee rather than just staying to defend the city and fight for the kingdom. First is he lacked any kind of reliable intelligence on what was going on with Absalom. The people were deserting him and going and siding with Absalom. He didn't know who was on his side and who was not on his side. He didn't know what kind of fighting force Absalom would have had or what Absalom's plans would have been. But more than that, I think David just had a concern for the city itself and for the people within it. David would have been well acquainted with siege warfare and would not have wanted to subject Jerusalem to such atrocities. The people living there were not simply David's family, but he had a bodyguard and he had servants and they had families. They had little ones. There were men and women and children, and he had a responsibility for them, for their lives and for their welfare. And so he simply said, "Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And what we have from there to the end of the chapter is essentially a travel itinerary of David as he fled from the city. And it's an interesting contrast to Absalom. Absalom is using cunning to try to take the city for himself, to take the kingdom. But David has a very different approach. We see in David a humility and an open-handed response. He, at each step of the way, is encouraging people to remain in Jerusalem, to go back to Absalom, to leave him, to stay, to preserve the city. And while Absalom had to trick people in order to side with him, we see with David a genuine loyalty and concern for the king. And that travel itinerary begins in the palace, where he said, "You know, we need to leave." And his servants responded loyally. They said, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." They were ready to leave with him and follow him wherever he went. And David left 10 concubines back to keep the house, it says. We'll see in the next chapter that it proves to be a tragic error, but it indicates for us that David had a hopeful confidence that the city would remain, that the house would remain, and that, Lord willing, he would be brought back to the city. The first stop after leaving the palace was on the outskirts of the city, it says beyond the last house, and there the people, the servants of the king, pass by, and his bodyguard, he has a foreign bodyguard of Carathites and Pelethites and Gittites. These Gittites are refugee warriors from Gath, the Philistine town of Gath. That's the town that Goliath was from. And as they were passing by, David singled out one particular Gittite, a man by the name of Ittai. And David pulled him aside and he said, Why are you going? Go back. Go back and serve Absalom. You just got here. You have no allegiance to me. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what's going to happen. Please don't put yourself in harm's way on my account." And what Ittai responds with is this loyal response that reminds us of another foreigner, Ruth the Moabitess, and her loyal response to Naomi, her mother-in-law. Ittai said to the king, he said, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I am with you. You are my king." And so David received Ittai, and he said, "Go on, pass on." And Ittai passed on with his little ones, with his children, with his family, and they pressed on. The next stop that we see on their journey is at the Kidron. The brook Kidron flows through the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley is a V-shaped valley that separates Jerusalem or Mount Zion from the Mount of Olives. So if you can picture it geographically, what's happened up until this point is David and all of his people are heading down the Mount Zion to and crossing over the brook Kidron, and now they're preparing to ascend the Mount of Olives. They are geographically and spiritually at the low point of their journey. And there, the priests of God have joined up with David, Abiathar the priest, Zadok, brought the Levites who were carrying the ark. They set down the ark as everyone passed by. They knew that the ark should be with the king, and so they followed the king. But David saw the ark, and he said, take the ark back to the city and put the ark back in the place where the Lord desires to be. And then David utters these words. He said, carry the ark back in the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and will let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. Beloved, what words of humility those are. After everything David has faced for now 10 years, now being cast out of the very city of David, being stripped of his kingdom, and he is saying, even after all this, even this may not be the bottom. But regardless, if I find favor with the Lord, he will bring me back. But if not, let him do to me whatever he will. That is remarkable humility, beloved. They left there and they began the ascent up the Mount of Olives. And it says that David was barefoot with his head covered. That was a sign of humility. And there, yet another bit of bad news. It became known, and the king was told, behold, Ahithophel, your counselor, has joined the conspiracy. Now, David entrusted himself to the Lord, and his hope was squarely placed on the Lord's faithfulness and the Lord's will to do whatever he will, but it wasn't a resignation to the point of inactivity. He had hope, and he still entreated the Lord to act. For he prayed, he said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. There was still some hope in David's mind that this would be resolved. And they continued their march up the Mount of Olives. They reached the summit, and in a timely fashion, the Lord provided a possible answer to his prayer. David's friend Hushai, the Archite, came, and he was grieving for the king. His clothes were torn. He had dirt on his head as an act of grief for the king. And David said, "Well, if you hang with us, you're gonna be a burden to me. But here's how you can help. You want to be a help? Go to Jerusalem and tell Absalom that you've joined his conspiracy. Be my man on the inside. Listen to what he has to say. Counter the counsel of Ahithophel. You'll be able to defeat it. And whatever you hear, well, Zadok and Abiathar are there in the city. Tell them, and they will tell their sons, that will be the means that I will receive the word that I need in order to know what's going on. And Hushai agreed, so David sent him. And David's friend entered the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Beloved, what we have here in this passage is a wonderful instruction, a difficult instruction for us about how we as God's children ought to live when enduring the Lord's discipline for us. God had promised David that he would discipline him. He didn't use the words of discipline, but that's exactly what it was. He said, the sword will never depart from your family. He said, I will raise up evil against you from within your own family. And David had seen it again and again. And yet notice that David did not grow bitter or hardened against the Lord's discipline. It was as if with each swift stroke of the Lord's rod of discipline, it served to tenderize David's heart before the Lord. And rather than clench his fists at God, what we see is the true fruit of a repentant heart, of a humble heart before the Lord. And that humility is expressed by his absolute surrender to the sovereignty of God. You notice that Ahithophel was working to steal the kingdom for himself, but David held the kingdom and every gift that he had received from the Lord with an open hand, willing to give it up, willing to say, Lord, this is yours. You gave this to me, and you can take it away. And now, with every passing day, it seems, every chapter, the Lord's taking something else away from David that he had once given to him. And David certainly learned the words of Job, that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. And how different was Absalom? Absalom was working to do what seemed good to him, but David instead resolved himself to accept and put what the Lord seemed good to him, and to entrust himself into God's hands. And beloved, that is the nature of true humility before our Lord, is a recognition that we are not in control. And David, with all the things, all the suffering he was enduring, the tearing down of his own house, it was completely out of his control. And he resigned himself to the Lord's control. His present suffering outside of David's control, but in God's hand. But then again, David's past blessings were outside of his control too. The Lord who had called him, who had given him victory over Goliath, who had protected him from Saul, who had given him the kingdom, all that was a gift from God. It was completely out of David's hands. And so now as well. But beloved, also understanding that God's discipline is in his hands, as well as everything that has come before, gives us hope for the future. David has had a hopeful trust that God would be faithful to all of his promises. If God would be faithful to his promise to discipline him, how much more would he be faithful to his promise to bless David? Because the same God who said, I will raise up evil against you from your own household, is the same God who said, I will raise up for you a son, and I will give him an eternal kingdom. You will never cease to have a son seated on the throne. And how exactly God would fulfill those precious promises to David, those was yet to be determined in the paths of God's promises. But David could trust. He could trust with great hope that God would be faithful to those promises. And we can't miss the fact that David's hope was not an inactive hope. It was a hope that rested on those promises and it employed the spiritual faculties that God had given to him. He prayed, oh Lord, please frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. Turn it to foolishness. David still trusted that God would act to preserve the kingdom. And when God provided his friend Hushai, he sent Hushai to be that means that perhaps would fulfill that prayer that David had offered. But beloved, David's example, while wonderful and gives us hope that we too, as fellow children of the living God, might be able to embrace such humility, so that his humility is but a faint glimpse of the glorious humility of our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to demonstrate for us, to give us, and to save us through his humility. Our salvation is based solely and squarely upon the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, in humility, the very Son of God, became a man. He took on human flesh. And in humility, he was born as a servant, born into poverty and suffering. And in humility, he suffered well beyond what David or you and I will ever suffer. He suffered more than any other person has or ever will suffer. And he did so for our salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ, like David, he had truly loyal followers. There was a point in Jesus' ministry where all the people were leaving, and Jesus said to his disciples, he said, well, do you want to leave too? And Peter, sounding much like Ittai, the Gittite, said, well, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of life. There was a time where Jesus was saying, well, we have to go to Jerusalem because I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And after they tried to talk him out of it, he said, no, I must go. And then his disciples said, well, let us go with him that we might die also with him. Like David, Jesus was betrayed, of course, by one of his close friends, a close confidant. And the night that he was betrayed, just like the night that King David was betrayed, the Lord Jesus Christ led his loyal followers on that same journey down from the city, across the brook Kidron, to a garden on the base of the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in his moment of the lowest point of his humility in this spiritual journey, he prayed, perhaps barefoot, with his head covered, and he resigned himself to the will of God. He said, Father, please, if there is any other way, please take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. David didn't know where he was going or what was going to happen with him, but the Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly where he was going. He knew that the Father had sent him to go to the cross. He knew that the sins of the world would be laid on his shoulders. He knew that the Lord God would pour out his holy wrath upon his Son to death. And perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ remembered the words of his father David. And he said, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back. And let me see both him and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in him, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. And so in faith, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. And he who knew no sin became sin. And the Lord took no pleasure upon him. And he did to him what he saw fit. He bared his holy arm. And he wielded his rod of discipline, and he smote his Son to death. But the Lord Jesus Christ had hoped. He had hope in the faithfulness of God's promise, his promises to his Son. And God found favor in him because the Lord Jesus Christ offered a perfect sacrifice. He had done nothing deserving death, and the Father did not let his Holy One see decay. He raised his Son from the dead, and he allowed him to see his face yet again. He ascended him into the heavenly realms and has given him the right to see him face to face and to dwell in his presence forever and ever. And beloved, that is our hope. Our hope is in the humble surrender of our Lord Jesus Christ, his humility to endure whatever was what God saw fit and what was good to him. He was humbled for our salvation, and God was faithful to grant him salvation through his humility. Well, beloved, there's also a wonderful pattern for us to follow here as well. Because for us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, for us who understand this great gift that we have been given and have confessed our sins and are clinging to hope in Christ, we have been given the right to become children of God, and God has promised that he will discipline us, that he might purify us in righteousness, that we might share in his holiness. And beloved, this is the pattern for us, that we must humble ourselves before God's mighty hand. God's discipline is done in love, that he might give us the fullness of the promises that he has offered us in Jesus Christ, the fullness of salvation, the fullness of glory forever and ever. My dear friends, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Grow in the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see evidenced here, even in the life of David. Own David's words for your very own. Let him do to me what seems good to him. Because, beloved, our hope is based squarely on what God has said is good to him. It seemed good to him to send his son to the cross, because it is good to him to give us salvation through the blood of the cross. It is good to him, it seemed good to him to pour out his Holy Spirit upon us, because it seems good to him that we would experience and live with that humility that is ours in Jesus Christ. It seems good to him to adopt us, even us, as his children, that we might know him as Father and be part of his family. It seems good to him to discipline us as his beloved children. Because it seems good to him that we would grow in righteousness. Because it seems good to him that we would share in his holiness. Because it seems good to him that he would give us the kingdom. Because he desires to give us eternal life and glory. Beloved, this is what seems good to him. Beloved, make this your hope. Make this your hope in Jesus Christ. Trust in the goodness and the faithfulness and the love of our God. Humble yourselves before his mighty hand, because he will surely do what seems good to him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for, we praise you for your sovereignty, and we praise you for your love in reminding us of your sovereign power. Lord, forgive us for doubting your goodness in the midst of the suffering and trials of our lives. Please, Father, give us the humility that is ours by the power of your Spirit. Thank you for exhibiting that in your Son. Thank you for saving us through his humility. Thank you for these biblical examples that we might follow. Please work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Help us to grab hold of this faith, this salvation through faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.